Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sunday School. It's October 21st, I believe, 2018. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and find verse 21. We will open with a quick word of prayer, and it'll have to be real quick because we're getting a late start. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. And we pray for your blessing upon our service here today. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the last time I taught in Sunday school was 2 weeks ago. And we did an overview of the tabernacle of Israel. And what I want to start to do today is get more specific about some of the things that happened within its walls. Things we're going to be looking at as we go forward are the priests who served there, the pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle, the sacrifices that were performed, and how all of these things pointed to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was at the center of Israel's worship, and at the center of the worship, there were two primary things: the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Now, there were other things that went on inside the tabernacle. We looked at some of them initially last time. The priests would wash at the laver. They would ensure that there was continual light from the lampstand. They would ensure that the incense was burning continually. And every day, they would place 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. Now, all of those things were important, and for the correct worship, they were all equally important, but there is no forgiveness without a sacrifice. The first reference on your sheet makes that clear. It's from the book of Hebrews, which is a book that largely looks back at the worship in the tabernacle and the temple and brings forth its true meaning and how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 9:22, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So they could go in and do everything else, but if they didn't have the sacrifice first, there would be no remission of sins. What we're going to do now is we're going to begin to look more in depth at the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Now, the office of priest actually predates the law of Moses. It's not the same office. We'll be looking at those distinctions down the road. But the difference is that before the law, there was no priesthood. There were people who acted as priests. Generally, it was the patriarch of the household who acted as the priest for his family. And it's a little bit more complex than that, but generally, as you go through the early chapters of, well, the whole book of Genesis, that's really what you see, is the patriarch of the family acting as the priest. Now, the concept of the priest and the sacrifice before the law is important, and that's what we're going to look at today, because I think it will help us understand the sacrificial system that existed once the law was in place. Under the law, Israel had two primary, and I'm just using the word religious, offices: the priest, which was a vital part of their religious system, and the prophet. And when you read the Old Testament, it can go a long way to help your understanding to realize the difference between the two. A prophet represented God to man, while a priest represented man, sinful man, before a holy God. Now, it's true that there were cases in which the prophet would intercede for men, or at least act on their behalf, but that's another study. Right now, just focus on those two things. The priest represents the people before God. The prophet represented God before the people. Now, today we're going to concentrate on the role of the priest. Last week, we saw, and we reviewed it a little bit today already in Hebrews 9:22, that a sinner could never be made right before God unless there was a blood sacrifice. The primary job of the priest was to offer those sacrifices. And when I use the word offer, and we're going to see this in more detail as we go forward, in many cases it was the offerer that slew the animal and then presented it to the priest. But he couldn't do it without a priest. Now, Scripture is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Hebrews tells us that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the office of the priest. And later on in this study, we're going to be looking at the significance of that in greater detail. The point I want to get across right now is that the priesthood, as we study it, it was all pointing to Jesus Christ. But here's something that I don't think people often see. The office of priest also looked backward to Jesus Christ as well. I want you to... You should be in Genesis 3, right? Okay. You've already turned there. Like I said, I might not be on my A game today. I know I didn't get much sleep at all. And not only that, I was irritated on top of it. Anyways, what we're going to read, the account we're going to read, occurs right after the fall, right after Adam sinned. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 5:14 when he says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. This is what he's talking about. He's going all the way back to the garden when he says that. That's important to keep in mind. You see, death, because of sin, has always been man's lot in life, even without the law. It didn't take a law to establish that man were sinners, or that the penalty of sin was death. That stretched all the way back to the first sin. So even before the law, man needed a priest, or a priesthood of sorts. And we're going to find something interesting as we read this passage. We're going to see who it was that performed the first sacrifice. Genesis 3, verse 21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Adam and Eve didn't bring the sacrifice there. God did. They didn't slay the animal. God did. The Lord God here is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And this presents us with some interesting things to consider. There's several beings, and I'm not going to use the word people, but there's several beings present in this one verse. There's one that is divine, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two that are now sinful humans, Adam and Eve. And then there's the animal, or animals. We don't know how many there were, but there was at least one animal in this verse. And that animal has been slain. Now, if you were to press me for an answer, I would say it was probably two. One for Adam and one for Eve. But I can't prove that from Scripture. But we're not given any real specifics in this verse, but it's clear that it's the Lord God who performed the sacrifice, and He did it on behalf of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the sinners. The Lord was the one that was sinned against. And yet He provides the sacrifice. The animals are part of His creation. And He performs the sacrifice. So the first act of a priest in Scripture offering a sacrifice was the Lord Himself. So we have the priesthood. It doesn't just look forward to what the Lord does for us. It looks backward to what He did for us, not just Adam and Eve, in the garden. Go back to verse 7 of Genesis 3. Now we're picking up the narrative immediately after Adam sinned. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you?" Now, I've taught on this more than once, but I figured it was important enough to go back into it. This sacrifice in Genesis 3 is the first of a long line of sacrifices pointing to the cross. But as we read here in verse 7 through 9, Adam and Eve were the transgressors, and they were actively seeking to avoid God. See, not only was the Lord the one that was sinned against, He's the one seeking out the sinner. He is the one seeking to restore the relationship. So as we look at the sacrifice in Genesis 3, in previous studies, we've looked at the contrast between the coverings. Adam and Eve covered themselves in fig leaves. The Lord covered them in animal skins. We've seen how these represent the difference between human righteousness, which we know from Isaiah 64:6 is filthy rags, and the divine righteousness, which is always based on a blood sacrifice. And again, it's a sacrifice that the Lord had to offer. Now, if we combine these two passages, verses 7 through 9 and then verse 21, we see the Lord searching for Adam after he sinned and then performing the sacrifice. They lead us into the next set of references on the sheet. Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. In Genesis 22:8, it tells us, that this is from the account of Abraham offering Isaac. Abraham tells Isaac, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And in previous studies, we've looked at the wording in Leviticus 17:11. I have given it to you upon the altar. And Genesis 22:8. God will provide Himself a lamb. And we've seen how these are pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. But back in the garden, Adam and Eve couldn't see that. But we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the complete canon of Scripture. And we can see this in Genesis 3. And here's some of the things I'd like you to notice. Nowhere are we told that Adam and Eve brought the animals. The evidence, I think, rules that out. It demands that we see that God selected and provided the sacrifice, and that God slew the sacrifice, and that God bestowed the benefits of the sacrifice to Adam and Eve. Now there's a real big difference here between this and the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle under the law. And when we get back into the tabernacle, we're going to see that there's some differences between the sacrifices there as well, especially on the Day of Atonement. But under the law, the sinner provided the animal. After the animal was found to be acceptable, the sinner slew the animal. But that's not what happens here in Genesis. God selected the sacrifice. And again, if I was pressed, I'd say it was probably two animals. But God selected them. And in light of the next two references on your sheet, how do you think that made God feel? Matthew 10:19 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without the Father." Matthew 6:26 says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." So I ask again, how do you think the Father felt having to take two animals of His creation and slay them for the misdeeds of Adam and Eve and you and me? It was a sacrifice for Him. God knows all things. He knew that Adam would sin before it happened. And He knew what He was going to do when Adam sinned. I think we all realize that, and we think, yes, He knew that Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross. And that's true, and that's the ultimate thing. But He also knew He was going to have to take those animals and kill them very shortly after creating them, probably. We don't know how long it took, but my guess is very shortly. If we look at this from our human understanding, God really had two choices here. Previously, He had warned Adam that if he ate of this tree, that he would surely die. Or more literally, dying, you shall die. Two deaths. Spiritual death and physical death. So God could either, at that point, have brought down His judgment on Adam, or He could have provided a way for Adam to escape the judgment. And in His love and in His grace, He chose the second option. And He did so in the only way possible. He offered a blood sacrifice of the innocent in place of the guilty. Now there's another thing we need to consider here. That's a difference between most of the sacrifices we see in the tabernacle and what goes on here. Remember, we looked at it last week and we saw that the offerer would come and lay their hands on the animal, and that would at least symbolically transfer their sins. There's no hint that they did that here. Okay? Another place there's no hint, and we're going to look at this in more depth later, that anyone actually laid their hands on the lamb is the Passover. And I want you to think of the significance of those sins. Sins that were for a restoration of a relationship. A lot of the sacrifices in the tabernacle where the offerer was laying the hands on the animal, that was a sacrifice of a believing Jew for their sins or their transgressions. But when it comes to that divine transaction that makes someone righteous in the eyes of God, we don't have any part in it at all. So we don't see, when it comes to those sacrifices in Scripture, we don't even see the offerer laying their hands on the animal. It's clear from the text in Genesis 3 that God did everything here. And it's my guess that Adam and Eve just stood there or sat there looking on in horror and shame at what was happening. And in your mind's eye now, I want you to look at the cross and see your Savior hanging on it. How do you look at it? What do you see? How do you relate yourself to it? So God withheld eternal judgment on Adam and Eve, and He provided Himself a lamb. That sacrifice, as I said, was the first in a long line of sacrificial signposts pointing to the true Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world on the cross. Now, with everything I've said in mind, I think it's important that we don't fall into a dispensational trap here and look back at Genesis 3 and say, that was in time past. Now, it's true that it is in time past, but the sacrifice in Genesis 3 has a direct bearing on you and me today. Because with that first sacrifice, God indicated for the first time that despite our rebellion against His clear commandments, that He is not desirous that we should perish. If you will, it was the statement that I'm not going to judge mankind for their sins without first providing a way out. And that principle holds all through Scripture. The next sacrifice up is in the very next chapter. It's in Genesis 4. It's the account of Cain and Abel. And I'd like you to turn there and find verse 6. Now, I've taught on this before, and I trust most of you know the details of this, the account of Cain and Abel. A couple weeks ago, we looked at how there were actually two components to Abel's sacrifice being accepted. First, it was the proper type of sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. Second, it had to be offered in faith. But there's a third component as well. The faith had to be in and the sacrifice offered to the God of the Bible. Now, of course, back then that wasn't an issue. But afterwards, as we read forward in Genesis from here, we see pagan religions starting to form. You know, all those people offered blood sacrifices. Every religion down through the ages offered blood sacrifices. But they offered them to false gods. Not one single sacrifice that they offered to a false god has ever reconciled a sinner. So the sacrifice had to be offered to the true God. Now let's look at what transpires between God and Cain after Cain's sacrifice is rejected, but before he kills Abel. In verse 6, it says that the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This is a huge verse, and it's something I think that is often overlooked. But even after offering the wrong sacrifice, an act that was rooted in sin, in the sin of human pride, trying to approach God on his own terms, on Cain's terms, even after that, God is still not desirous that Cain should perish, but that he should come to repentance. That's what he's asking him to do here. So, you know, we look at this account and we see this contrast in the sacrifices. And we say, oh, you know, Cain was this, you know, he failed to offer the sacrifice and he was rejected by God. No, his sacrifice was rejected. He wasn't rejected at this point. God is trying to lead him to repentance. He's entreating with Cain to change his thinking, to come to God on God's terms. The bridge was not burnt because Cain offered the wrong sacrifice for the wrong motive. Now, I want to be clear about something. I think that Cain is one of those people in the Bible that we can be almost certain is lost. But he's not lost here. He's not irredeemable here. Most scholars that I have read believe that the word sin in verse 7 should actually be rendered sin offering. And what God is saying here is that just as he did for Adam and Eve, and just as he would do later for Abraham in Genesis 22 when he offered Isaac, just as he would ultimately do for all of us on the cross, God has once again provided himself a lamb for Cain to atone for his sins. He's brought the animal to the door of Cain's tent. And the sin that he's telling Cain to deal with includes the wrong sacrifice that he's just done. See, God's grace is amazing. His long suffering is astounding, and it's on display all through Scripture. Drop down to verse 11. The Lord is passing judgment on Cain after confronting him about the murder of Abel. "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Now let's stop there. Look again at what God said in verses 11 and 12. Do you read this? That God is driving Cain out? It doesn't say that. In verse 15, it says that God placed a mark on Cain. We don't know what this mark is. It's useless to speculate. But whatever it was designed to protect Cain from human vengeance. You see, the death penalty, we know this from Scripture, it wasn't divinely instituted until after the flood. Drop down to verse 16 and look what it says. It says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And we'll stop again. It's Cain that left. It's not the Lord driving out Cain. Nowhere does it say that the Lord drove Cain out. It's Cain says, "You've driven me out," but God doesn't say it. You see, God made a provision for him. And Cain made a deliberate decision to reject the provision. He rejected the blood sacrifice. Even after God made it clear that he would be accepted if he would offer it. Now I'd like you to turn to Genesis 8 and look for verse 20. Because we're doing a kind of an overview of sacrifices before the law here. We're about to read the account of Noah offering a sacrifice after he got off the ark. This is another offering that predates the law, but has beneficial effects for us today because Noah acted as a priest that day. Genesis 8, verse 20. "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now it seems that things have changed. Roughly 2,000 years has passed since Cain and Abel, when they came as individuals and offered their own sacrifices. Or back in the garden, when the first sacrifice was offered by the Lord himself. Here we see Noah. This is the first time we see the patriarch of a family acting, if you will, as the high priest of his family and offering sacrifices. He's offering not just for himself, he's offering for his family, and in a sense, he's offering this sacrifice for all of mankind. Verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done." Now this is a great promise, and it's been fulfilled. For all this time, this promise has been fulfilled. But you know what the most important part of this verse, in my opinion, is? It's where it says, "For the imagination of man's heart, not was evil, is evil from his youth." Who's mankind at this time? No, it's us, but at this time in the Bible, it's Noah and his family, the people he's just delivered through the flood, and he's saying that the imagination of their heart is evil. And yet he delivered them through the flood, and now he accepts their sacrifice. It's telling us that if God was to judge us on our merits, we'd have no chance. And here, instead of this, mankind gets a whole new start. Scripture tells us that Noah was perfect in his generations, and he had found grace. Not his merit, grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's Genesis 6, 8, and 9. I put the reference on your sheet. Genesis 6, 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You see, it's this righteous family that God has just saved from the flood. He's done it by grace. It tells us that right here. And then it's this family, when God says the imagination of man's heart is evil. And yet Noah offers this sacrifice, and it's a sweet savor to the Lord. In verse 22 it goes on to say, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And then we get into chapter 9, it tells us that God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, what we've just read is part of what's called the Noahic covenant. Notice the wording in verse 1. It's the same as in the next reference, which is God talking to Adam and Eve before the fall. Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." This is important, both the blessing and the command, the blessing that we previously read in the previous chapter and the command here. You see, just as Adam was representative for the entire human race at creation, and because of that, in Adam, we're all sinners, now we have Noah, representative of the entire human race after the flood. This passage actually begins two things. It begins the Noahic covenant, and what we refer to as the dispensation of human government. And if you want, you can read the rest of chapter 9 and find out what the further terms of those are. But here's something significant. Both of those are still in effect today. Every time you see a rainbow, you see a reminder of the Noahic covenant and God's faithfulness. When Noah performed his patriarchal priestly duties and offered this sacrifice, God was pleased. It was a sweet savor. And all this time later, we can rest in the fact that certainly up until the rapture and at least 7 years after that, We can rely on this promise night and day, the four seasons, and that God will never again destroy the earth or all of its inhabitants until the appointed time. No matter how vile we get. Now turn to Genesis 12 as we continue this overview and look for verse 1. Next up is Abraham. And I have to try to get through this pretty quickly, but I hope this is making sense. There's three incidents in the life of Abraham that impact on tabernacle worship that we will not have time to look at today. If you want to put them down in your notes and look at them later, there is meeting with Melchizedek in Genesis 14. We did look at that a little bit when we studied tithing on a Wednesday night. We'll look at it in more detail when we get into the priesthood. The second one is the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. Hopefully we'll have time to do a study on that soon. And the last one is his offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. That's another thing we've looked at before. And when we get to the specific types of sacrifices, I hope to look at that again. But what I want to do now is I want to read the Lord's initial call of Abraham and the promise that he made to Abraham. And then look at how Abraham's sacrifices that we're told about in Scripture relates to that. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. And make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And we're going to pause here. And I want to mention that I think that Lot is one of the most fascinating characters in Scripture. And it's for one reason. And that's because in 2 Peter 2:7, Peter and the Lord refer to him as just Lot. And that doesn't mean only Lot. It means righteous Lot. That verse also says that Lot was vexed with the filthy manner of the life of the wicked. But we read the account of Lot in Scripture, and he sure didn't live like he was vexed by it. So I want to ask, how many times does that describe you? Because I know many times it's described me. I'm vexed by what's going on around me, but I fit right in with it. We're vexed by this world. But how often do we conform to it? You see, Lot's story is very precious to the struggling believer. Lot is almost never seen in a positive light. He's almost never seen acting as a righteous man. And yet in the eyes of God, he's righteous Lot. And here's one of the places where we see him acting in faith, I believe. Because everything that Abraham was told to leave behind, Lot has to leave behind too. That tells me that Lot believed God's promises to Abraham when Abraham shared them with him. We know he must have told people because Lot went with him. You know, I saw a dramatization of this on TV once, and everyone's, you're crazy. What are you talking about? God spoke to you? He wants you to leave? That was probably the reaction, but not with Lot. I believe that here we have Lot demonstrating faith in the promises of the God of the Bible. Verse 6 tells us that Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now the act of building an altar implies that Abraham, or anyone else we read in Scripture, offered sacrifices there. That was the purpose of building an altar. Keep that in mind. Look for verse 1 of Genesis 13. This is describing Abraham returning from Egypt. He's gone into Egypt and now he's come back. And as we read what we're about to read, keep in mind that in the intervening verses, Abraham has committed a few sins. He's forsaken the promised land. The Lord, we don't read that the Lord tells him go to Egypt. He lied about his wife and allowed her to be taken as a concubine by another man. Now, despite this, and because of the covenant, God has delivered them and brought them back, not just to the promised land, but to Bethel, the same place where he built the altar. In fact, for the sake of time, you can read it when you get a chance. It just tells us that Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold, and he returned to Bethel. He returned to the same place where he had built the altar. So what's he implied? He's coming back to sacrifice. Now drop down to verse 14 of the same chapter. And we're going to read about what happens when Abram and Lot have parted ways. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And what does he do? Builds an altar. And I have to begin to close, and I want to review a couple things. First, we're going to review Abraham. And I hope you've noticed that there's a common denominator in all of these sacrifices. And as we talk about these, the only other time we see Abraham construct an altar is in Genesis 22, when he's instructed to offer Isaac. All of the times that we've looked at today, they all happen after the Lord has done something for him, not before. These were sacrifices given before the law. Not once do we see Abraham making an offering in order to be forgiven. That's not to say that he didn't. But if he did, they weren't recorded. And we're going to look at this dynamic in more detail when we get into the tabernacle sacrifices, because I'm not done teaching that right now. I just want you to plant that seed. But it's strongly implied that each time Abraham built an altar and offered at least the initial sacrifices on it, it was in gratitude and worship for what the Lord had already done for him. In Genesis 12, it's after he entered the land. The Lord has brought him to the promised land, the land I will show you. And then he builds an altar. In Genesis 13, the Lord brings him back to the land despite his sin. And he returns to the altar. And then he builds another altar in Mamre after he gets the promise that his seed will be as the dust of the earth. And as I said, I'll let you chew on that for a while because I don't have time to get into all that. I want to just review one more thing. In Genesis 3, we have the first blood sacrifice for sins. It's made and offered by God for man, And it's obviously a type of the victory of Christ over Satan at the cross. It comes right after the promise of a Redeemer. In Genesis 4, once again, we have a blood sacrifice offered by a believer this time, Abel, in response to the commands that God has given him about the sacrificial system. In Noah, and I didn't mention this before, but this is the first mention of a burnt offering, is Noah's offering. It's the first time we ever hear that an offering was a sweet savor to the Lord. And it's offered after deliverance from judgment. And then, as we saw, we have the offerings of Abraham, which, as I said, were made after the Lord gave the covenant, but before the law, all of them in response to something that God has either done or promised. Now, all of these sacrifices, and they're all, I'm hoping you're seeing, they're all different. They speak to different things. All of them, in addition to every other Old Testament sacrifice, points to Jesus Christ on the cross. All of them were fulfilled there. And since I started late, I'm going over. I want to close by reminding you that today, with all of these actual animal sacrifices fulfilled in Jesus Christ, there's only one sacrifice that we're called on to make today. There's different aspects of it, but Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And as we look back on the Old Testament and we understand these sacrifices, when they were offered, why they were offered, it's going to go a long way to demonstrate to us today just what it means to present our bodies. Let's contrast our situation with that of Abraham. Whenever we see him building an altar, as I mentioned, and offering the sacrifices, except for Genesis 22 with Isaac, he does so after God has acted. God is acting. God gives him the terms of the covenant, and then at these various times we see God acting in furtherance to bring about those covenant promises. For us, in Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're not going to get any more. You already got them. We don't have to wait for God to do something in our lives to present our bodies a living sacrifice, because He's already done everything necessary for us to do that. So present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do it now. Do it continually. None of us do it continually. None of us do it perfectly. But that's not an excuse for not doing it. As often as you can. As well as you can. And if you get in the practice of doing it, you'll find yourself doing it more and more each day. We'll close here in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the fact that we live in a dispensation of grace, that all of these sacrifices are things of the past, that we can look to the one all-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for Jesus Christ on the cross for us. But we're thankful for what you teach us through these Old Testament sacrifices, both before the law and under the law. And may you be with us in a powerful way. And I know that's the best I can think of as we go through this and try to dig these things out and understand them and how they impact on us today. Father, the hard part is left for us. The presentation of our bodies, a living sacrifice. We understand that we can't offer an animal. You have not given us the option that you want us to offer ourselves. And Father, I pray for each and every person here today because I know personally how hard it is to fulfill that command. And I pray, Father, that we'll understand that dichotomy, that we're supposed to do it, but we can only do it in reliance on you. May we do that in Christ's name. Amen.